in Acts chapter 27. When we began this chapter a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned, if you remember, I mentioned that we were going to look at four anchors. And I said that there were four anchors in this story that we needed to see as we worked our way through this, and I called them anchors for two reasons. One, down in verse 29, it mentions four anchors. That's where I got the idea. But really, the main reason that these are anchors is because these are the truths that hold our faith in place even when the wind and the waves buffet against us. Let me remind you of all four anchors right now. The first, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, are glimpses of God's grace. That is, remembering or seeing even the slightest glimpses of God's goodness and grace can give us the strength that we need to endure, the suffering that we will face. And we will face it, right? The second anchor is trust in the promises of God. Trust in the promises of God. We believe that God is almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful. We believe that God is omniscient, that He is all-knowing. And so we trust in His ability to fulfill the promises that He has made to us. He is able, He knows, and He will do what He has said that He would do. And so we trust in the promises of God. And then the third and the fourth anchors of our faith that we're going to look at this morning, really we're only going to look at the third this morning, they are these. The third and fourth anchors are these. God's appointed means of rescue. That's anchor number three. God's appointed means of rescue. And then anchor four, and Lord willing we'll look at this next week, is thankfulness. Thankfulness. Well, you know by now, I would be remiss if I preached through God's account here of Paul's shipwreck, and I didn't mention John Newton. You know that I like the old dead guys. But I also want you to know, and the reason I tell these kinds of stories sometimes, I want you to know a little bit about church history. Precisely because, the reason I think it's so important, is because we are headed into what I think will end up, maybe we're well into, what I think will end up being a dark period of church history. A period where most Christians don't know what they believe or why they believe it. We need to remember that we are not the first generation Christians. Others have blazed the trails for us. And we also need to remember that we are blazing trails for the generations that will come behind us as well. Well, after Newton's mother's death, you know John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that's what he's most known for. After his mother's death, he'd had only 3 years of a formal education. And so John Newton went to sea with his father, who was the captain of a merchant ship, a trade ship. From that day on, Newton began really a decline into rebellion and corruption that lasted until he was in his mid-20s or so. He willfully disregarded and even had contempt for all that is right and all that is holy. And that led him to a life plagued with despair, dangers at sea, abuse of him and his abusing others, public floggings. At times he was destitute. He suffered from depression, near drowning on more than one occasion, and really what could only be described as miraculous escapes. He was only alive by the grace of God. During those years, Newton often entered into a state of what was called then spiritual awakening. He repeatedly got saved, to use our modern lingo. But as you can imagine, those times were short-lived. And each time he invariably lapsed into an even more wicked and offensive lifestyle. While he was still a very young man, he became the captain of a slave ship. And he even delivered at least one load of his human cargo to the United States, to Charleston, South Carolina. The story goes that he was so sinful, he was so wretched, that his own ship's crew regarded him as little more than an animal. He was the captain of the ship. He was oblivious to the humanity of the slaves chained up in the belly of his ship. Once in a drunken stupor, he fell overboard, and his own crew, he was the captain of the ship, his own crew refused to throw a life preserver to him. Instead, they threw a harpoon at him and struck him in the hip and dragged him along until they finally pulled him back on board. He would say later that each step that he took from that day forward was with a limp, and it was a reminder of his sinful life. Shortly after another very harrowing experience at sea, John Newton became extremely ill. And while he was burning with a fever, he wrote this later of his actual conversion. He said this: "Weak and almost delirious, I arose from my bed and crept to a secluded part of the island where I found a renewed liberty to pray. I made no more resolves, but cast myself before the Lord to do with me as He should please. I was enabled to hope and believe in a crucified Savior. The burden was removed from my conscience." What was it that rescued John Newton? Well, the answer to that question is really the same answer for the Apostle Paul in today's passage, and it really is the same answer for us. The answer is Christ. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ that will rescue us. Let's read this passage and then just pray again. Acts 27. I'm just going to read verses 27 to 32. Just blew my nose into the microphone. Sorry. Acts 27, verse 27 says this: "And when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." Let's just pray one more time right here. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. I pray that my foggy head and stuffed up nose and coughing, all that stuff, that it would be put aside and that you could just speak to us this morning. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Transform us, renew our minds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up the story here in the middle of this storm at sea, they've lost all hope of rescue. The cargo and the tackle have been thrown overboard. If you remember, we looked at it in the last couple of weeks. They've experienced an intense 2 weeks of typhoon-strength storms. Remember, these are not just we have to remember this. These are not just a bunch of guys that have borrowed a boat. These are experienced sailors, experienced soldiers along with them. And in the middle of the night, they believe that they just might be approaching land. Maybe when the thunder rolls, they can hear the echo differently. And these experienced sailors think, I think maybe there's land. And so they take some soundings and figure out that yes, in fact, they are approaching land. And yet even with Paul's assurances that they all would survive, they're fearful, these experienced sailors. And so they drop four anchors in order to prevent the ship from crashing into rocks that might be nearby. Now, what should be clear to us so far as we think back over this passage is that while Paul and probably Luke and Aristarchus, two other Christians on board, while they are trusting in Christ's promises, most of the rest of the ship is not. They're not trusting in God. We know this because of verse 30, which says this, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow." See, these sailors are nervous and desperate. They're willing to abandon the ship. And they probably want to get away from the soldiers and the prisoners because they don't want to be held responsible for them. They're not their problem. And so they go to the bow and they pretend to lower some anchors when in fact they're lowering a life raft. Just the way that this is worded under the pretense, probably this is against the ship's captain, against his orders as well. Let's just stop here for a moment and make an observation. Because what happens next builds on Paul's confidence in what has just happened. So look back at the previous paragraph. I want to read this to remind us. Verses 21 to 26. Says this, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." I'll jump down to verse 30. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" See, at this point, Luke, the author here, he writes his account in such a way that seems to imply that Paul has taken control of the situation. It seems clear that the chain of command on the ship has disintegrated. And that Paul is one of the few on board who is confident that they will survive, and so he steps up to lead. Even the centurion seems to be listening to Paul. The centurion, remember, century, he is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. This is a man of pretty substantial rank. And yet even he's listening to Paul, who is technically a prisoner. And so he takes drastic steps to do just what Paul says. Verse 32, "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." That is the life raft. And they let it go. Nobody is leaving the ship. Nobody. Now go back and look at God's promise back in verse 24. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you." Verse 31, just put all this together. Paul then says to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." See, this is God's appointed means of rescue. If these men abandon ship, there is no guarantee of salvation. Actually, look at Paul's words again. He says, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot, excuse me, you cannot be saved. Paul does not say, I can't guarantee that you'll live if they leave. He says, you're not going to live. If they leave, you're not going to live. Now again, we have to be careful not to spiritualize or to allegorize everything. Paul meant what he said. Had these men attempted to make for shore in their life rafts, they would not have survived. However, we can't help but draw some parallels between this statement and our own salvation. We cannot be saved apart from God's appointed means of rescue. I want to camp on this idea for the rest of our time together. But I want to back up a little bit so that we can understand what that statement means. Because what is God's appointed means of rescue? And how do we know that that's true? Because I've got a life raft, and I really want to use it. I can save myself. Or maybe we think, I don't need saving. Well, rescue or salvation or deliverance or redemption or whatever synonym we want to use is one of the main themes of the Bible. Rescue, redemption, salvation, deliverance. It's one of the main themes of the Bible. God, through His Word, throughout the Bible, He declares this message right at the very beginning and then all throughout. Right at the very beginning of human history. After God had made everything, He made all things and He declared them good. Right after that, everything went bad. Sin entered into the world and death through sin. Everything went bad as a result of the evil that entered into the world through human sin. So in order for everything to be made good again, to be made right again, God designed a plan to rescue His people and the now broken creation from sin's corruptions. He said to Satan, who first tempted humanity to sin, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he said this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Brian Chappell calls these words, he says, this is the first gospel. And he says that this verse is God's inaugural announcement of the solution He will provide for humanity's sinful predicament. God's inaugural announcement of the solution that He will provide for humanity's sinful predicament. This verse, Genesis 3:15, it establishes the theme for the rest of Scripture. From this point forward, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to the end, there is a great battle that unfolds between the offspring of Satan, his evil forces, and the offspring of the woman, of Eve, God's appointed Redeemer. And the outcome of the conflict is certain. Satan will wound the Redeemer, bruise his heel, he says, but the Redeemer, the Rescuer, will ultimately crush Satan. He shall bruise your head, crush his head. There is no other way for this to happen. Brian Chappell is really good on this. He says this. Let me just read you this quote. This theme of gracious provision is the context of all that follows in the Bible. All the subsequent history and messages of Scripture are elements of this unfolding story of divine rescue. every battle, famine, disease, betrayal, enslavement, and evil is Satan's attempt to hinder the work of the offspring of Eve coming to crush him. And every rescue of the weak, provision for the needy, maintenance of a remnant, restoration of the broken, protection of the defenseless, pardon of the prodigals, forgiveness of the faithless, preservation of a people, covenant with the undeserving, supply of beauty for ashes, and mercy for the repentant is an expression of the grace that will culminate in the victory of the divinely appointed Redeemer, Rescuer. We cannot be saved apart from God's appointed means of rescue. And listen, this has been His plan all along. So what is His means of rescue? I would argue that this is twofold and that these things are inseparable. It is Christ and His church. So first, we are saved in Christ alone. The theme that came out of the Reformation, in Latin, solus Christus, in Christ alone. This idea sets Protestant Christianity apart from any other religion. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism, secular humanism, liberalism, or what some might call progressive Christianity, they all teach that salvation is earned through good works. Now, they have different definitions of salvation sometimes, but essentially they teach the same thing, that salvation, or a higher existence, or a utopia here on earth, that they can be earned by doing good things. Christianity says, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, referring to Jesus, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That sounds so exclusive. It is. It is. Jesus never said anything like that. And it's His words that are the ones that matter. You know, the ones in red. First of all, they are all His words. We believe the Bible is the very Word of God, and since Jesus is God, these are all His words. Second of all, He most certainly did claim to be the exclusive way to salvation. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Very exclusive. This week I was listening to an interview in which the interviewer went to the flagship seminary, okay, seminary, of a mainline Protestant historical Christian denomination. And he found on that campus a pastor who was pursuing his D-min, that's a doctor of ministry degree. That means that he already had his undergrad. He already had his bachelor's degree. He most likely had his master's degree in divinity, his MDiv, it's called. It's usually how the progression goes. It also usually means that he had some experience pastoring a church. So this was an experienced, highly, maybe overly educated, pastor. And he asked him about baptism specifically. Specifically, he asked him to explain what happens in baptism. And he really couldn't tell him. This is actually what he said. "When we baptize, we are affirming something that God has already done." The interviewer then said, "Oh, okay, how did that happen? How did it, the something, how did that get done?" He was meaning the work of God. "So far, so good." The pastor's answer was this: "The work of Jesus. We are all brought into the family. The dividing wall is gone." Next question was this: "We're all brought into the family? Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I just heard you say that you're a universalist. Is that right? We're all brought into the family?" Yep. He went on to state that said this explicitly. Faith in Jesus is not a requirement for salvation. And then he used as his proof this verse. He said that he was convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. The problem is that verse is only applicable to Christians. Paul wrote it to the Roman church. And he opened that chapter where he said that, it's chapter 8 of Romans. He opened it with these words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen, salvation is found in Christ alone. There is no other means of rescue. And along with that, listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 36. He said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, Jesus' atonement is limited to those who have called on His name. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'm going to say it again, and we're going to keep banging that drum until Christ returns. Salvation is only found in Christ alone. That's why Peter's proclamation was so important to Jesus. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 19. You'll remember this interaction. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The confession of Jesus as the Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, and the church cannot be separated from the confession. In other words, the church that refuses to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is not a church at all. It's just a group of people that the Bible calls the world. But the flip side of that is also true. See, the Bible knows nothing of a person who has claimed the name of Christ and yet refuses to be a part of a church. Because if you're not part of a church, I firmly believe you cannot be a part of the church. Church cannot be separated from the confession. This brings me to my second point here. I don't really want to call it point two because I don't want to divide them. Because the moment we divide these two things is the moment they become two distinct things, which they are not. So let me put it this way. God's appointed means of rescue is Jesus Christ and His church, and they are inseparable. Why? Well, what did He say to Peter? On this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And then in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, He gives them the great commission to tell them how He's going to build His church. That's what we've been studying all through Acts, is how Christ has been building His church. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, the keys to the kingdom. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, the church is the vessel by which the gospel is preached. And it is the vehicle by which we take the message of the gospel to the world. I want to just kind of explain this just a little bit further so that you don't misunderstand me. Because I'm decidedly not saying that evangelism work must only be done on Sunday mornings. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this, that the church, evangelistically speaking, has a duty to gather and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gather and proclaim ministry. So here's what that looks like. We send missionaries to preach God's word and gather God's people. That might be overseas. Ellie is in South Africa. She's working with orphans, mostly. She's working in a school teaching. She is teaching them God's word, making disciples. It's a long process. She's building. Check that. The Holy Spirit is using her as Christ builds his church. Same thing with Brent. Same thing with Pregnancy Center. Same thing with Laura. So we send missionaries overseas to preach the word and gather the people. It might be overseas. It also might be VBS, where we teach God's word and gather God's people. It also ought to be you talking with your coworker about Jesus and inviting them to church. That's what that looks like. It is a proclamation and gathering. Gather and proclaim. See, all missions must have as its ultimate goal the conversion of sinners, which is, remember, the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's the assembly of the saints. We don't just share the gospel and then you're on your own. We invite them to church. Bring them in to assemble with the rest of the saints. Let me read you a parable that Jesus used. And I hope that this illustrates this. I hope that this is helpful. It is from Luke chapter 14. This is a parable that Jesus spoke. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done and there's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Now there's a lot in that, and we could go off on a rabbit trail looking at it. But let me just ask you one question. Where are you in that parable? If you're a Christian, then we're the servants. We're begging people to come. Because somebody invited us. That's the idea. God's servants are simply inviting people to come to the feast. Come and eat. That's our job. So here's the point I'm trying to get across. The Bible knows nothing of churchless Christianity. There's no such thing in the Bible. Our gathering here, And partaking in this morning, the supper, is just a glimpse of heaven. It's a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It is the assembly of the saints to get together and worship our Father, to partake in the feast of His grace and goodness through Jesus Christ. God's appointed means of rescue is Jesus Christ and His church. Now, I could go on and on and on about the importance of the ordinary means of grace, about the importance of listening to the preached word or of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the importance of prayer. But just listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. He said this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And what is the truth? It's the gospel. He goes on to explain, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." This is the gospel. Listen for it. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." The church is the household of God. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth, the strong tower of the truth. Why would any Christian not want to be a part of that? So let me finish this morning with just this question. Is it safe to say that there is no salvation outside the church? Here's where we have to be very careful, because time and again throughout the centuries since the foundation the church was laid, many have claimed to be the one true church, yet their salvation was something other than the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, they're preaching a different gospel, therefore they're not a church at all. But does salvation exist outside of those churches who are faithfully preaching the good news of Jesus Christ? I'm asking this question for those who might think, I can be a Christian and don't really have to be a part of the church. I worship God in my own way. There are always exceptions, but I would challenge you to find any New Testament Christian who existed outside of a local Christian church, who lived his or her life in a godly way without being connected to a church. The first example that people might think of is the thief on the cross. He believed, he was a believer, and he died within minutes of becoming a believer. We have to remember that, by the way. And then he joined a church. So you really can't count him. Some might argue that the Ethiopian eunuch was not part of a church. While there was no one else around when Philip baptized him, they're on a deserted road, Acts chapter 8 says. But there are two things that we do know. First is that by Acts chapter 21, Philip, who had baptized him, he had established a church in the region. The second thing that we know from history is that Ethiopia has one of the oldest connections to Christianity. In fact, archaeologists have found evidence of established Christian churches in Ethiopia all the way back to the first century. All the way back pretty close to the time of Acts. And here's the point. We've kind of wandered far from the text this morning, so I apologize for that. But God has appointed a specific means of rescue. Paul had said, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The same is true for us. We can't be saved apart from God's appointed means of rescue. And that is Jesus Christ and His church. And remember, please don't misunderstand me on this. Those things cannot be separated. I'm not trying to say that we're the one true church. We're just a part of the one true church. The one true church is all over the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom have different theological persuasions, different viewpoints on certain things, and yet love and serve Jesus Christ. But we cannot be saved apart from God's appointed means of rescue. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, to look at the fourth anchor of thankfulness. But this morning, as we finish, let me just read it, because I think it does tie in to what we're about to do. The fourth anchor really can be found in verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. They were in the middle of a storm. They dropped four anchors, and the sailors had just tried to run away. Soldiers had come and cut the boat off so that nobody was going to escape this ship. Paul has been telling them, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. God has said it's going to be okay. They are scared out of their minds. It's night. The wind is blowing. The waves are throwing the boat around. And he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We eat this morning in anticipation of rescue. I've said before, salvation is a big term. It's kind of a junk drawer term. It's something that has happened in the past. It's something that we are going through now. And it's something that's going to happen in the future. We have been saved. If you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you have been saved. You are being saved. You're being transformed. You're being sanctified, made like Christ. And you will be saved. And the Bible uses the word glorified. When all sin and the effects of sin will be gone. We all struggle with the effects of sin, even today. We feel it. I feel it. You feel it. In lots of different ways. The reason that there is sickness in the world is because of sin. The reason that there is earthquakes and typhoons, shootings and wars is because of sin. And one day, when you will be saved, is the day when that boat runs up onto the beach and we walk out on dry land, saved from the wind and the waves. We stand in the presence of our Savior and he says, come, eat. Let's pray. Lord, we long for that day. We long for the day when Christ returns, when sin and death is no more, when we can truly say with Paul, O death, where is your sting? Because it will be gone. Lord, today as we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. We do so in anticipation, anticipating salvation that will be complete, rescue that will be fulfilled. We know that you are trustworthy, that your promises will come to pass, that you will do what you have said. And so, Lord, we ask that you do it and that you do it quickly. Lord, we ask that you come. But Lord, we pray as there is much work to do, to go and gather your people. We pray that we would remain faithful, faithfully working and preaching and proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ, that none might perish, but that all would come to salvation. Lord, encourage us today with our hearts and our minds set on Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians